I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. If you had been with us on Wednesday nights, in the past few Wednesday nights at least, we'd started a series called Through the Bible. That's basically where we would spend each week going through a book of the Old Testament until we complete the entire Bible. Now, we had set out on a course of about 52 weeks of doing something like this. Pray for me as I endeavor to launch myself in such a study, but it has been very rewarding, very rich, very challenging. We have already looked at some introductory matters to the Bible itself, talking about how we came to have an English Bible, and we've talked about some history of the English Bible. And we've also began to look at it at the book of Genesis, and we've looked at Exodus. And now tonight, we're going to take a jet tour through the book of Leviticus. My challenge tonight is to go through all 27 chapters. So, like I said just a moment ago, pray for me. If I don't look up very much, it's because I have a lot in front of me, and my desire is to communicate that information to you. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament, as you know. It contains 27 chapters. And as one person has put it, in Genesis we see man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man cleansed, worshiping, and serving. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to teach us tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask you for your help because we know that we need the Holy Spirit of God to teach us tonight your word. And Lord, as we go through this very wonderful book, and take a tour through it and see what is here, Father, I pray that you will speak to every heart. We know, Lord God, that the application may be different for each one of us. But, Lord, I pray the theme of holiness will be enriching to us and that we will see how awesome, Father, of a standard that you have given for your people in approaching you and glorifying your name. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight as we begin, we're going to go through some introductory matters. These are some matters that you deal with when you're approaching any book of the Bible. This is what I do when I'm studying a book of the Bible. I first deal with some introductory matters. And the first thing that we're going to look at tonight is the title. The title of this book. This book, of course, is called Leviticus. But how did that title come to be? Well, that title basically came to be originally from the very first verse that's found here. And the very first word that says, basically, and called. That's where we get the title from. But when you go into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the title means that which pertains to the Levites. And so when we look at this book, it gives us the understanding that what's going to take place here is going to deal with that which pertains to the Levites. But as you're going to see, it doesn't cover just the Levites. It's going to cover all people and how we approach God. Now, when you deal with the authorship, Leviticus claims repeatedly that its contents are the words of God conveyed to Moses. In the very first verse, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." God is speaking to Moses. Over in chapter 4 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." In chapter 6 and verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." We believe that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, because the Word of God says so. Now if you've been with us as we started Genesis and of course going into Exodus, we shared with you, or I shared with you, some things about the authorship and how that we come to seeing that Moses is the author of the first five books found in the Old Testament. Norman Geisler says, some 56 times the book of Leviticus says something to the effect that the Lord spoke to Moses. I think that's pretty compelling evidence to say that the authorship here is that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. Now, over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, you have a reference to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. And it says this, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now who's that talking about? That's talking about Moses, talking about Mary and Joseph, as they came to offer what was required of them from Leviticus chapter 12. It says here, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, specifically according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you were to read Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, we would see that a woman who bore a son, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. So she had to go through what was this time of uncleanness and then at that point offer a sacrifice. Same if she bore a daughter. It was twice the amount of time. It was 80 days. Now I just find that very interesting because you see once again a reference from the New Testament specifically referencing the book of Leviticus as well as Moses. When was a book like this written? Do we have any kind of idea of a time when Leviticus was written? Well, Norman Geisler says, according to Leviticus, its revelations were given to Moses at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness of Sinai, and this would indicate that they were given around 1445 B.C. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you would read, the Exodus occurred in 1445 B.C., and the tabernacle was finished 1 year later. Leviticus picks up the record at that point, probably revealed in the first month of the second year after the Exodus. So it's somewhere between 1444 or 1445, whichever you would choose. Now who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to that first generation. He is writing to Israel. This is the group of people that came out of Egypt, that took the great Exodus. And it was written during the first year of their sojourn. Now, when you look at the theme of Leviticus, you find it very fascinating because the theme of Genesis is that of beginnings. The theme of Exodus is that of redemption. What is the theme of Leviticus? Well, the theme of Leviticus is holiness. That is what is emphasized throughout the entire book. Merrill Unger says Leviticus is the book of holiness. This keynote idea occurs 87 times. Mentioning or referencing holiness. Another writer says Leviticus was given to show the redeemed people how to live holy lives. It was to be a handbook on holiness for the priests. Included in it were both the kinds and the manners of offerings which should be used to approach God. There are two central teachings in Leviticus. The first is that God is holy. Second, since God is holy, He must be approached in a prescribed way. And that was through offerings made by a priest. According to Leviticus, both priestly mediation and sacrificial offerings are necessary parts of a proper worship and approach to God. Well, what's he saying in all of that? Well, what you see here is it is a book that deals and addresses holiness, and it talks about how God's people were to approach God. They couldn't just approach Him in any way. They had to approach Him by the prescribed manner that's found here in the book of Leviticus. You say that enough, you'll stumble with the terms too. Now let's look at some of the content, and that's the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight. In chapters 1 through chapter 7 in verse 38, that gives the instructions for the offerings or the sacrifices. There were five different kinds of offerings. The first three were voluntary, and the last two were compulsory. The former were for acceptance by God. The latter were as an atonement to the offerer. Now, if you look in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and going all the way to chapter 6 and verse 7, this is directed to any one of the children of Israel. And we see in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, the first offering. And what is the first offering? It is a burnt offering. David Shepherd says, a burnt offering was a sacrifice that was totally consumed by fire. The worshiper held nothing back, and the priest received no part of the sacrifice. It all belonged to the Lord. There's a lot of things that you can learn in these sacrifices, the demands that it placed on the person that was offering it. And it just reminds us how much God wants us to give ourselves entirely to Him. Not hold anything back, as in this first offering. Now, according to verse 3, that this is a free will offering. If you look down to verse 2, you would see how it begins. If it's of the livestock, verse 3 says it's to be a male without blemish. Verse 4 says it's to be offered at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And verse 10 says, if it's of the flocks, that is of the sheep or of the goats, it's also to be a male without blemish. And then verse 11 says that he is to kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. Now in verse 14 says, if it's of birds, it's then to be the offering of two turtle doves or young pigeons. Verses 15 through 17 says the priest then is to assist in preparing the offering. That's very interesting when you look at this and you look at the types of offerings. You see that God remembers the poor. That's why He says if it's of the livestock, then bring it. If it's of the sheep or the goats, bring it. If it's of the birds, bring it. Now poor people would bring the birds, the turtle doves. God remembers the poor. In fact, that verse I read a few moments ago in Luke chapter 2, in verses 22 and following, Mary and Joseph brought two turtle doves as they offered that sacrifice after her time of uncleanness. Now, when you get into chapter 2, you're introduced to the second offering. And that second offering is called a grain offering. Verse 1 says it's to be a fine flour with oil and with frankincense on it. Verse 13 says that all the offerings were to have salt offered with it. Verse 2 tells us that he is to bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. While verse 3 says one handful is to be burned as a memorial on the altar and the rest of the grain offering is to be Aaron's and his sons. Here's where you see a portion of it going to the priests. A portion going to Aaron and his sons. Now, it tells us in verse 4, if the grain offering is baked in the oven, this is the way it's to be offered to the Lord. It's to be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Now, verse 5 says, if it's a grain offering that's baked in a pan, then this is the way it's to be offered. It's to be a fine flour, unleavened mixed with oil. Verse 6 says, it's to be broken in pieces and oil poured on it. And then it says that if the grain offering is baked in a covered pan, then it's to be made of fine flour with oil. And then verse 15 says, if the grain offering is of your first fruits, it's to be green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten with full heads, with oil and frankincense on it. You know what I find very amazing when I read about these different offerings? That God was very particular. He was very specific in how the people were to approach Him. Now, this is where I become very thankful that we have it written down. And I'm sure Moses was very thankful as well, and the people was very thankful. But you know, folks, and this goes right along with what I was talking about this morning. What's the role of the pastor? The pastor is to teach. He is to teach the people. You know what the role of the priest was? Teach the people. Teach the people what God required of them. How could they remember all of this on their own? They would need help, wouldn't they? They would need to be instructed in these things. Now, when you go into chapter 3, you see the third offering, and that is the peace offerings. And that picks up the first 17 verses of chapter 3. This, too, was a free will offering. Verse 1 tells us that if it is an offering of the herd, that is, of the cattle, then it could be a male or a female. But it had to be without blemish. See, one of the problems that Israel had, that they came to a point in their offerings that they were not bringing an animal without blemish. They was bringing the lame. They was bringing the type of animals that nobody would want. And God tells them, you wouldn't offer this to the governor, but you're offering it to me. You know, that's how I feel sometime in our life, folks. We give God the leftovers. Instead of giving Him all of our life and giving Him our best, God doesn't want our leftovers. He wants the best. And then He tells us in verse 6 that if it's an offering of the flock, then it could also be a male or a female without blemish. But whichever was offered, either of the herd or of the flock, it was to be without blemish. And verse 8 tells us that the offerer was to lay his hand on the head of the offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. This is a point where the person making the offering identifies with the sacrifice by placing his hand on it, identifying specifically with it. Now, David Shepherd again notes most of the sacrifices was to be consumed by fire. But Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21 states that the priest and the worshipers could eat the remnant of the sacrifice. Now, we've already saw that in the last offering. But the part that they could not eat, if you look at verse 9, was the fat. And why was that? Verse 16 says, because all of the fat is the Lord's. Verse 17 says, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Again, we see what God required of His people as they approached Him. The fourth sacrifice, or the fourth offering that we see, it picks up there in chapter 4 and verse 1. It goes into chapter 5 and verse 13, and that is the sin offerings. So far, the text has discussed the offerings that address general sin, and now the book begins to cover sacrifices that relate to specific sins. One writer says a sin offering was a sacrifice offered for specific unintentional sin. It was required for anyone who sinned. Now, as we go through this offering, I want you to see again the awesome price that is being paid on the offerer's behalf. And think about that with all the sacrifices. The blood that was shed on behalf of that offerer for the purpose of dealing with sin. And then I want you to think about the Son of God who made that great sacrifice for you and me. Because Jesus Christ is pictured all throughout Leviticus. You see Him all through the offerings. You see Him as He laid down His life for you and me. And He shed literally His blood on that cross to cover our sin, to make atonement for our sin. Now, in the first 35 verses here in chapter 4, we see unintentional sin committed by the people. This offering addresses the one in verse 2 who sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done. Now, that's sin, isn't it? Sinning against the commandments of the Lord of anything which ought not to be done. Why do we have commandments from the Lord? Because He's telling us things that ought not to be done. All of this is here for a reason. It's not here to fascinate us. It's not here to confuse us. But it's here to instruct us. And I remind you of what the New Testament teaches, that we have this as an example. You go over to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, this is an example given to us, the Old Testament writings, that we would learn not to lust, that we would learn not to walk away from the Lord God. We would see how holy He is. We would see how awesome that He is. All of this is written for our instruction, for our admonition, and for our learning. Now, when you go into chapter 5, you pick up unintentional sin specifically committed. In verse 1, what sin does he give? Not speaking up in a case requiring one's testimony. In verse 2, he mentions a second specific sin, touching a dead animal. Verse 3, a third sin, touching some human uncleanness. Verse 4, the fourth sin we see, taking an oath thoughtlessly. And then verses 5 through 12, it gives the instructions of what one is to do who is guilty of sin. Now look at verse 5. Because verse 5 summarizes by saying this. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. That's the summary of what he is to do. Now, when you go into chapter 5 and verse 14 and carry on to chapter 6 and verse 7, we enter into the fifth offering, and that is the trespass offering. Now, trespass offerings were the same as sin offerings in all but one respect. Like a sin offering, a trespass offering was given for unintentional sins, but for sins that required restitution. Some sins are against someone and something in general, isn't that true? Yet cause no specific financial or personal harm. Others, however, are of such a nature that they cost the harmed party. And as David Shepherd tells us, in such cases there needs to be a payment for what has been lost. For Israel, the guilt offering was the proper way to handle sins that had specific costs associated with them. Now we pick up in verse 14, three situations that are noted that led to the trespass offering. The first one covers verses 14 through 16. Sinning in some unspecified way against the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 15 says, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, that he was to bring a trespass offering. Verses 17 through 19 mention the second situation, and that is breaking commands God had explicitly stated. Verse 17 says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And then the third situation that picks up in chapter 6 in the first seven verses was lying, stealing, cheating, or mistreating a neighbor. Listen to what he says. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about a pledge or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely. Again, it's picking up these specific sins that he is to bring this trespass offering because he has sinned against the Lord. Now, in each case, a sacrifice akin to a sin offering was to be brought, and a 20% fine was added to it. The extra money was given to the wrong party. You know, we can learn a lot about this today. You know what happens a lot of time is the wronged party doesn't get any type of retribution. Restitution. He has felt there in his heart that he hasn't been treated justly when he is the victim. He's the one that's been harmed. And yet we give rights to criminals instead of taking them away. And in a lot of cases, they're living better now in prison than they were when they were not there at the expense of our tax dollars. What we need to teach is if they've committed the crime, as the Bible says, do they need to restore it? Restore what was lost. And then add to that. Look at what he says there in verse 4. He shall restore what was stolen, or the thing which was extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value and add one-fifth more to it. That's the 20% fine. And give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. I find it very fascinating that all these offerings cover every detail of man's life, every detail of his sin. Now, when we get into chapter 6, we're already there, and you look at verse 8, and it goes all the way to chapter 7 and verse 38. It's directed to Aaron and his sons. This section gives the responsibilities of the priest in regards to the offerings. And what God says in chapter 6 and picking up in verses 8 through 13, he is saying to the priest, here is the law of the burnt offering. Here is what you are to do in regards to a burnt offering. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, he gives the law of the grain offering. Chapter 6, verses 24 to 30, he gives the law of the sin offerings. Chapter 7, the first 10 verses, he gives the law of the trespass offerings. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 36, he gives the law of the peace offerings. And then the last two verses of chapter 7, they're concluding remarks. Norman Geisler says, commenting on chapter 6 and 7, He says there were three aspects to the ritual of presenting an offering to God. Number one, the reason for the offering. Man is sinful. Number two, the rule of the offering. The sacrifice is substitutional for man's sake. Number three, the ritual of the offering. The process was ceremonial. Was a ceremonial illustration of how God is to be approached through Christ. He says the key thought is expressed in this verse, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. Now the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now we move into chapter 8, and from chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and going all the way to chapter 10 and verse 20, that gives the beginnings of the priesthood. Chapter 8, the first 36 verses, it describes the setting apart of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Verse 3 tells us all the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting for this event. Verse 5 records what Moses said to the congregation, that this is what the Lord commanded to be done. You can just picture the situation. The congregation is gathered together, and Moses is saying, here is what the Lord has commanded to be done. We do that week after week, don't we? We gather together and we say, listen, this is what God requires of you. And just like the children of Israel, if you don't do what the Lord requires, then you're going to have to deal with the consequences. And there are consequences to our sin. You may repent and be forgiven, and God will forgive you if you repent and confess it, but you still might be left with the consequences. Take Achan for an example in Joshua chapter 7. He confessed his sin, but he also lost his life. And that same is true today. Now verses 6 through 36... it shows us Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons to the priesthood according to as God had commanded. And as verse 33 tells us regarding this consecration, that Aaron and his sons were not to go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of their consecration are ended. And verse 35 says that they were to abide at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for the 7 days. And they were to keep the charge of the Lord. Why? So that you may not die. You see how serious God is with this? Did He just write a book flippantly to be ignored? The purpose of this consecration is given in verse 34. To make atonement for you. As for Aaron and his sons. Now chapter 9, verses 1 through 24... it gives the first sacrifices following the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass on the 8th day. Remember, the consecration took place for 7 days. And on the 8th day, we see the first sacrifices. Here the priest begins to lead the worship that God had commanded. They had been set apart. They had been cleansed. Literally, they had been washed in the blood. And now they're ready to serve. That's what takes place in leadership. We've got to be washed in the blood of Christ. And when we've been cleansed, we're ready to serve. Isn't that what Isaiah said? You know, in one part of the chapter, in chapter 6, he pronounces a curse upon himself. He says, I'm unclean. And in the next part we see, who will go for us? And he said, Lord, send me. I'll go. And you say, wait a minute. You just said that you were a filthy mouth prophet. And you dwelt among a bunch of filthy mouthed people. How can you say, Lord, send me? Well, you see, he had been cleansed. He had been forgiven. And now he was ready to serve. You and I need the same thing. How can we serve God without being cleansed of our sin? And we need that cleansing every day, which means that we need to have shortcomings with God. We need to spend time with Him and confessing our sin, repenting of our sin. So that we can be the one that says, I'll go. I'll go. It's an awesome thing to represent the God of the universe, isn't it? I stand amazed at the calling that God has given me in the ministry. And if nobody responds, is that my fault? No. It's the people's fault that don't respond. Right? How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet because the people didn't want to obey God. Did that stop him from preaching? No, he preached the message and he wept for the people because he knew the consequences of their disobedience. John MacArthur says, since the priests had been consecrated and appropriate sacrifices offered on their behalf, they were prepared to fulfill their priestly duties on behalf of the congregation. As they carried out all the prescribed sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7 and rendered them to the Lord. They had been cleansed, they're ready. David Shepherd says, then the fidelity to God's word led to the Lord's approval. You see, they obeyed the word, they did what he prescribed, they were cleansed, and the Lord gave them approval, offered the sacrifices. Verse 22 records Aaron's blessing. He blesses the people by lifting his hand toward the people. Verse 23 records Moses and Aaron going into the tabernacle meeting and then coming out and blessing the people. And then verses 23 and 24 says this, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, what did they do? What's it say? They shouted and fell on their faces. Why did they do that? Well, they saw the glory of God. I wish the glory of God would show up here like that sometimes. Some of us need to be on our faces shouting. Now, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, it gives the execution of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And why did this happen? Well, verse 1 tells us that they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. They disobeyed. And again, David Shepherd notes, gladness turned to sorrow. Once more, fire appeared, but this time to punish, not to approve. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, used alien or unauthorized fire on the altar. It was unauthorized in that it was fire the Lord had not commanded them to use. Because of their presumption, the Lord sent fire that consumed the men. This disaster occurred, listen to this, because the priests committed the root sin of the human race. They disobeyed God's word. They failed in their main job, which was to make the Lord holy in the eyes of the people. Therefore, the Lord showed Himself holy by removing them. God is holy. And those who serve and represent Him are to make Him holy before the people. And if they're not willing to do that, then He will remove them. And maybe it will come as a consuming fire. Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 16 and verse 34, it gives the prescriptions for uncleanness. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 47, that addresses unclean animals. It's summarized in verse 44. It says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. You know, when I read that, I think about Peter. You remember about Peter? He was there in a vision and God brought down this sheet of animals, what was considered unclean. And he heard this voice, rise up and eat, Peter. What did Peter say? Not so, Lord. I had never touched anything unclean. And what did God say? What I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And He was teaching him a lesson to reach out, because in the very next scene that we find, who is he sharing with? He's sharing with someone that's not his own, not of his people, a Roman centurion. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 addresses uncleanness due to childbirth. And as I remind you that a woman who bore a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days, and if she bore a daughter, it was for 80 days. You read that in verse 6. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 59, it addresses uncleanness due to skin disease. Priests were charged with the responsibility of determining if a person had an infectious skin disease, because an infected person had to be isolated, according to chapter 13 and verse 4, or even placed outside of the community, if you look at verses 45 and 46. There's a reason for these things, folks. And in the last administration, they just let anybody come in our country with any kind of disease and exposing us to such great risk. In many cases, you could say, why has the AIDS epidemic spread to such proportions? Well, some of it's because we haven't isolated. We haven't isolated. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 57, deals with the cleansing of diseases, particularly leprosy. Verse 2 says, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing." Chapter 15, verses 1 through 33, it addresses bodily discharges that cause uncleanness. There were several types of bodily discharges of men. That's identified in the first 18 verses. In verses 19 through 30, the bodily discharges of women are identified. In this chapter is given the prescription of both. What is to be done about that? Then we move into chapter 16, in verses 1 through 34, and that addresses the Day of Atonement. Now, this holy day, today is called Yom Kippur. This day was to be observed every year, annually, according to verse 34, as an everlasting statute. And it says there in verse 34, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. Haley in Haley's Bible Handbook says this was on the 10th day of the 7th month, and it was a most solemn day of the year. This had to be repeated every year. Haley again notes, the removal of sin was only for a year. Now think about this. But pointed forward to eternal removal. I praise God that no priest has to come in, offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, take care of the sin only for 1 year, and repeat that process, because when we read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He conquered sin once and for all. A sacrifice never to be repeated. Never to have to occur again. And listen, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. A priest's job was never finished. But it says of Jesus after He offered this sacrifice there in Hebrews chapter 1, where did He sit? At the right hand of His Father. What did He say on the cross as He hung there? It is finished. Redemption secured, accomplished. God is satisfied with such a sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And that's why the book of Hebrews teaches that if you reject Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice that remains for sin. He is the only way. Jesus said that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. If you want to understand Hebrews, understand Leviticus. If you want to understand Leviticus, then study Hebrews. They parallel one another. Now chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and going all the way to the last chapter, chapter 27, verse 34, it gives the guidelines for practical holiness. Chapter 17, the first 15 verses address sacrifice and food. The verses 1 through 9 tell us that all sacrifices are to be brought before the tabernacle of the Lord. If they are not brought there, then blood guilt shall be imputed to that man, and he shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, God had a specific place that this was to take place, and if they did it anywhere else, the guilt was on them, and they were cut off from among the people. Verses 10 through 12 commands that Israel was not to eat blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said that He has given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. That's in verse 11. Verses 13 through 16 regulated hunting. They could kill animals as needed, but they could not drink the blood or use the animal as a sacrifice. Now you move into chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. That gives the guidelines for proper sexual behavior. Yes, that's found in Leviticus. Leviticus 18 moves even deeper into the Israelites' personal lives. According to verse 2, Israel was not to copy the behavior of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, but they were to observe My judgments and keep My ordinances. You know what happens, folks? The church has bought into the world. And we bring the world into the church. And we're to be different. We're to be set apart. We're not to be like the world. And Egypt and Canaan was an example for the people. Don't be like the Egyptians, the land that you left. And don't be like the Canaanites where you're going. Order your life according to My judgments and keep My ordinances. Verse 3. Verses 6 through 17 says that they were not to have sexual relations with relatives. Verse 20 prohibited adultery. Verse 21 prohibited offering any of your descendants to Molech. Now Molech was the god of the Amorites who was worshipped with child sacrifice. So they weren't to involve themselves in any of that. Verse 22 prohibited homosexuality. Verse 23 prohibited sexual relation with animals. All of this, God says, defiles yourself, for by all these things, He says, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Now you go to chapter 19, verses 1 through 37, it gives guidelines for neighborliness. Virtually every one of the Ten Commandments are repeated right here or explained. Verse 3 commands everyone to revere his mother and father and to keep My Sabbaths. Verse 4 prohibits idol worship. Verses 9 through 10 instructs the Israelites to remember the poor by not wholly reaping the corners of their field or gathering the gleanings of their harvest, but to leave that for the poor. Remember, God says He remembers the poor. Verse 11 prohibited stealing, dealing falsely, and lying. Verse 12 prohibits swearing by God's name. Verse 13 prohibits defrauding your brother by stealing from him. Verse 14 prohibits cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block before the blind. Verse 15 prohibits doing injustice in judgment by showing partiality to the poor or to the rich. Verse 16 prohibits being a talebearer among your people. Verse 17 prohibits hating your brother in your heart. What are you hearing when you hear this? You're hearing the Gospels, aren't you? Aren't you hearing the Sermon on the Mount? Aren't you hearing the teaching of Jesus? He came to fulfill the law, not destroy it, not to abolish it. Verse 18, prohibited taking vengeance or bearing grudges. Listen to some of the other things that were addressed in this chapter. The breeding of livestock, verse 19, how they were to breed and what they were not to do. Their garments, verse 19. Prohibitions against practicing divination or soothsaying, or how about the psychic network? Verse 26 prohibited tattoos. They were not to mark their bodies. Verse 28 prohibited prostitution. Verse 31 prohibited psychics. If you go into chapter 20, in the first 27 verses, it gives the guidelines for the punishment of crimes. Chapter 21 through chapter 22 and verse 33, it gives the instructions for the priest. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 44, gives the instructions about religious festivals. Verses 1 and 2 says this of chapter 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are My feasts." Verse 3 gives the Sabbath. Verse 5 gives the Passover. Verse 6 gives the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 15 to 22 gives the Feast of Weeks. Verses 23 to 32 gives the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And verses 33 through 44 gives the Feast of Tabernacles. And now you get into chapter 24. And verses 1 through 9 gives guidelines about the tabernacle. And then chapter 24 and verses 10 through 23 gives guidelines concerning blasphemy. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 55 gives guidelines for the sabbatical and jubilee years. And then chapter 26, verses 1 through 46, it gives an exhortation to obey the law. Blessings, if you obey, occurs in verses 1 through 13. And cursings in verses 14 to 46, if you decide not to obey the law. Like I said, there are consequences. Consequences for obedience or consequences for disobedience. Blessing if you obey, cursing if you choose to disobey. And then chapter 27, verses 1 through 34, it gives the guidelines for the dedication of persons, animals, houses, and lands. What can we say with all this? God addressed every issue in their life. God dealt with how to deal with sin, what they were to do, and the cost that was involved in it. It was to cost the offerer. They were to offer that bull or that lamb or that turtle dove or that sheep or that goat out of their own flock. It cost them. Sin cost. Leviticus ends this way. These are the commands which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. You know what I see in this book? You may see some different things, but what I see is this. God has a standard. And that standard is His Word. And we are bound by that standard to obey it and to be holy. Going back to the theme of the book, holiness. Let's close with those verses that were read just a few moments ago. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me. What's he say here? Beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy. Why? For I am holy. What happens if we're not willing to be that? What happens if we're not willing to obey? There are consequences. And as Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, this is where it gets real practical in my mind, because God calls us to be holy. And if you're not willing to be holy and you're desiring to live an unholy life, it tells me you'll never see the Lord. You want it in English? You're lost. You don't know Him. Because those who know Him reflect that in their life. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Paul said? Everyone who names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. What's the pattern of your life? What's the habit? What's your life like? Are you holy? Because God calls you to that awesome standard. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You. We want to thank You for the awesome price that was paid in Jesus Christ. And when we look at all these sacrifices, all these offerings, all the requirements that was given of Your people, well, I guess one part of us thinks, I could never do that. I could never live like that. So it makes us thankful in that sense that we don't have to live that way or do these sacrifices ourselves. But God, it should give us a deeper understanding of the price that was paid for our sin. As seen in the offerings, how it cost the offerer, as they took from their own flock, their own herd, and offered these sacrifices, and had to do it in such a prescribed manner in order for it to be acceptable worship. That's no different today in the sense that You call us to have a clean mind, a clean heart, not have grudges in your heart, not hating your brother, not coming to the altar knowing that there's something against someone in your heart. In order for our worship to be acceptable, we have to be holy. And holiness demands that we deal with our sinfulness. Because that's what holiness means. We're set apart to God. We mortify the deeds of the body. We mortify the flesh. Lord, I just want to pray tonight. God, open up these truths to us. Open up our eyes. Open up our heart. And I pray, Father, if there's anybody in here tonight that sees the bankruptcy of their life, how they fall short of Your standard. There's only one remedy that You give. And You say it in one word, repent. You tell us to repent and turn to You. So I pray, God, that You would grant repentance. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.